This morning, we're going to read in the latter part of chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Our Savior calls Philip and Nathanael to follow him in this passage. We're going to begin reading at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this morning we are in Genesis 28, continuing to make our way through the first book of Moses and our studies. And we come to the latter half of the chapter today. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come to you this morning now, we come to hear your living voice. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to come and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Show us Jesus in his beauty and glory and grace. Show us ourselves and our sin and our need and our weakness. Lead us today, we pray, O Lord, to the rock that is higher than we are. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Sin has consequences. When Jacob deceived his father and stole the blessing of his older brother, his lies and his treachery led to Esau's plan to kill him. That murderous plot, in turn, led to Jacob having to leave home, further alienated from his brother and separated from his family and the only life he had ever known. Facing such dire consequences naturally raises any number of questions. Would Jacob be blessed after all? Would his sin frustrate the plan of God? Could it be that now that he was exiled from home, he would also be abandoned by the Lord? Up to this point in Jacob's life, God has been conspicuous by his absence. Prior to this in the text, we never read of Jacob meditating or praying or offering a sacrifice. But everything is about to change. God is going to come to Jacob in a dream. He's going to reveal his presence to him. And he is going to promise Jacob that his presence will guarantee that every one of his promises come to pass. A promise to which Jacob responds with worship. Brothers and sisters, you and I are not unlike this man Jacob, this flawed patriarch. And that's why this passage is so important for us. In our sin and in our distress, in our loneliness and in our doubts, we naturally raise any number of questions about God in our own minds. But the Lord comes to us in his grace and in his goodness to speak, to reveal himself. And the Lord's promise to be with us should awaken within us the most heartfelt worship and devotion. This story of Jacob's ladder develops that message in two stages. Look at them with me. First, we have the revelation of God's presence. In verse 10, we read, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. When the passage opened, Jacob's left home. He's left everything he knew, everything that was familiar, everything that was comfortable behind to head north to his mother's family. How old he was at this time, we don't know. If you compare this with what's said earlier in chapter 26, he's at least 40 years old. Some have said as old as 70. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but he's no spring chicken. It's an arduous trek that lies ahead of him, a journey of almost 500 miles, and he would have taken that well-worn trade route up through the spine of Canaan, the same route that Abraham would have taken when he came from Haran into Canaan. And so Jacob is on, if you will, a reverse pilgrimage. And from all we can gather from the text, he's traveling alone. But all of that is about to change. Unbeknownst to Jacob, he was about to meet God in a very ordinary place. Does verse 11 strike you as something that occurs, it seems, by chance? Listen to it again. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Jacob just happens upon this place as if by chance. And it happens to be nighttime. The sun is set, so it's time to set up camp. He's tired, of course. That's natural. And so he selects a stone, something a shepherd would be accustomed to do, and using it, he uses it for a pillow. Everything about this passage says ordinary. And yet it was anything but. It was a place God had chosen to meet him. You and I tend to compartmentalize our lives. We divide them into the sacred and the secular. The secular, of course, is our home life, our work life, shopping, entertainment. The sacred would be church or Bible study, our devotions. But nowhere in the scriptures do we find life dichotomized in that way. As one evangelist put it, for the Christian, all ground is sacred ground. There's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. All ground is holy ground. Every bush, a burning bush. God is everywhere present. And you and I should expect to meet him. God is not only present in this place, he is here. The infinite God in the fullness of his being, in the fullness of his triune existence, is right here, right now. But he is also in your kitchen, at your office, in your car. God is in the ordinary places of life. Because for the believer, all ground is holy ground, and every bush is a burning bush. And because God is everywhere, and we can meet him in the ordinary, you and I should expect to meet him. We should look for the presence of God in the beauty that we see around us. We should look for God and his presence and his grace in the events that happen in our lives. In other words, brothers and sisters, we need to develop a robust doctrine of providence. That God is in charge. And that he works and moves, governing all of his creatures and their actions for his own purposes and for his own glory, just as he governed the actions of Jacob when he happened upon a certain place and it just happened to be nightfall and he just happened to find a stone to use for his pillow. But while we meet God in the ordinary, we specifically meet him in Christ. As Jacob lay down to sleep, he dreamed a dream. Now, the description of this dream is lively, it's vivid, it's dramatic. One of the striking rhetorical features is the repetition of the word behold. You'll see it three times here. Children love the lights of Christmas. And it's so much fun to see the look of wonderment that washes across their face when they see all of the bright colors. And I remember being with friends at a lighting ceremony with their little boy, and he just kept pointing everywhere, white, white, white. It's that same childlike wonderment with which Jacob describes this dream. Behold, behold, behold. Look, a ladder. Look, angels. Look, look, the Lord. This ladder, we're told, was set up on earth. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of Hebrew grammar this morning, as much fun as that would be, and I can see the looks of anticipation and delight on your faces, and I hate to disappoint you, but let me just say this. The emphasis in the text is that this ladder moves in the direction of heaven to earth. In other words, what Jacob witnesses in his dream is the ladder coming down from heaven and being set up on the earth. It spans the distance between heaven and earth. The angels are ascending and descending upon heavenly messengers with access to heaven and earth, reminding us of what Hebrews tells us, that he sends forth his messengers to be the helpers of his people. And at the top of this ladder, Jehovah himself, the Lord God. Now, when you look at the building blocks of that dream, when you start to put them together, you can see the picturesque nature of this, the typology of this dream. Who is it that spans the distance between heaven and earth? Who is it that gives us access to the Lord himself in heaven? This ladder is a picture of Jesus. Now, if you think that that is somehow a far-fetched interpretation, remember what our Savior himself said to Nathanael. When Nathanael was amazed that Jesus could know all things and see all things because he had seen him under the fig tree, the Savior said to him, "You're going to see more amazing things than this. You are going to see heaven opened for the ladder to come down. And you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Because you see, it is Christ and Christ alone who can bridge the gap between us and God. He can bridge that gap because he is God. Absolutely God. Completely God. The second person of the Trinity. But he is also man. Not a pretend man, but a real man with a true body, a true soul. And as the God-man, the only one who can identify himself in that way, uniting in himself perfect deity and perfect humanity, he can reach out and touch heaven. And he can also reach down and touch sinful men and women like you and like me. this dream bears witness to the striking dissimilarity between Babel and Bethel. In Genesis 11, the people gathered on the plain of Shinar with a goal to build a tower to reach to heaven. They had determined that by their own efforts and their own ingenuity, they could make their way to God. But in contrast to man-made religion, the gospel says no. God comes down to us and meets us in the person of His Son. God comes down to us in grace and in the condescension and the humility of Jesus. We meet God in Christ. We experience the presence of God in Christ, not by stirring ourselves up into a self-induced emotional state, but we experience His presence when we turn in faith to what He has revealed about His Son, and we embrace it as true for ourselves. If you were challenged this morning to summarize Christianity in just one word, what word would you choose? That's a challenge, isn't it? Would it be grace, or faith, or love? I think the answer would have to be Emmanuel. Because the sum and substance of all that we believe is found in the Savior, who is God with us. We meet God in the ordinary, yes. We meet Him specifically in Christ. But we meet Him in His Word. When Jacob looked and he saw the Lord at the top of this ladder, the Lord began to speak. Verse 13, the second part. And the Lord said, God revealed Himself through His Word. Now it's important to recognize that God reveals Himself in history. He reveals Himself in the events of redemptive history, like the dream that Jacob had. But the Lord never reveals Himself and then leaves it up to the imagination of Israel to try to figure it out. God's revelation consists of event and interpretation. Act and word. God's revelation is both historical and verbal. Now notice what the Lord says here. The first thing He does is to restate the Abrahamic covenant. If you compare the last part of verse 13 and verse 14 with Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, when God spoke to Abraham, you will see that the passages are almost identical. That's a good Sunday afternoon Bible study for you. These promises include the land grant, the land on which you are lying, I will give to you and to your offspring. It includes the multiplication of His offspring, that they would spread to all directions of the compass. And also the promise that in Jacob and in his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now we've seen this covenantal promise repeated a number of times in Genesis. And what we've noted each time is that the elements, when you boil them all down, when you put them in the canonical context of all of Holy Scripture, They culminate in Jesus Christ. Because the land of promise where God meets man and blesses with milk and honey is Jesus. That's where God meets man. The multiplication of the offspring that culminates in the seed of Abraham points us to Jesus. The seed who comes for our salvation. The Lord would be faithful to this promise He had made to Abraham. He would be faithful to Jacob in spite of Jacob's sin. If there is a motto text to be written over this passage, it would surely have to be Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And if there's a motto text to be written over our lives, that must surely, surely be it. Because God's redemptive purposes always overrule man's sin. He not only restates the covenant, but in verse 15, He promises to be with Jacob. Look at the text again. Behold, here's the fourth and final behold. Now, back in verses 12 and 13, we might well translate it, look, look, a ladder, look, angels, look, the Lord. But here, surely it carries the idea of listen. Listen, Jacob. Here's what I have to say to you. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. Here we have the Lord guaranteeing His presence, His protection, as well as Jacob's restoration to his homeland. God says, I'm going to guarantee this, and I am going to do absolutely everything necessary to see that this happens. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah 1:12, where the Lord says to the prophet, I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, I recently got new glasses, but I find myself still squinting to read, especially at my computer screen. But the Lord has 20/20 vision. And He is watching over every promise. And He will bring it to pass. You and I do not have to be anxious, uptight, tense, all worked up about what the Lord has said. And how are we going to make this work? How are we going to get these promises to come true? Look at everything going on around us. Wasn't that Rebecca's problem? God had said to her, your older son is going to serve your younger. She had the promise and she said, I got to figure out some way to make this happen. Folks, the Lord is perfectly capable of doing everything He has said He will do. Because He's watching over His word to perform it. He would be with Jacob, even though Jacob's going into exile. Jacob is taking the path northward and eastward, the path that would later be trod by Israel as they went to first Assyria and then to Babylon. And those in exile need to know that God is with them. Ezekiel needed to know that. Daniel, the Hebrew children, they needed to know that. God's people have often had to go into exile. In 1605, Robert Bruce, the minister of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, had upset King James by his straightforward and uncompromising preaching of the gospel. And so the king had him exiled from the capital city to Inverness. Now, Inverness is a beautiful, picturesque tourist town today, but in those days it was the Wild West of Scotland, if you will. The Wild North, the Highlands. The inhabitants were hostile toward the Reformed faith. In fact, when Bruce arrived there, someone shot at him with the bullet barely missing his head. In exile, away from his pulpit, away from his people. He was allowed to return in 1613, but because God's word had not changed, his preaching hadn't changed, and he upset the king again. And in 1622, he was banished a second time to Inverness as an old man. In fact, he left Edinburgh for Inverness on the 18th of April, 1622, exactly 399 years ago today. What characterized his ministry there in the Highlands? His biographer put it this way: the Spirit of God, the one indispensable presence, was given richly to Bruce in his northern ministry. Folks, you and I live in exile. This is not our home. We aren't citizens of this place. We are in surroundings no less pagan than that of Haran or Babylon. And God has promised to be with us, to never forsake us. How is God with us? Not merely as our traveling companion going alongside, but He is with us in Christ by uniting us to Christ. God is with us because He has joined us to His Son. You and I are in Christ, and therefore Christ is in us by His Spirit. And that's not just a statement that we make, something static that we put on the page of our Westminster Confession. That is a dynamic reality that ought to define everything about who you are. You're in Christ. And therefore, God will never deal with you apart from Christ. And He will never deal with Christ apart from you. And so all of that love that He has for His Son is yours in Him. God is with us in Christ, and we know He is with us because He has given us His Word. God is here, but you and I don't know that He's here because we can open our eyes and see Him, or reach out and touch Him. But God is here, and we can know His presence because if we listen, we can hear His voice. The Lord never reveals Himself just to give us information. Revelation always demands a response. And that takes us to the second stage of this story. Verses 16 through 22. Follow along. We must move through this passage quickly, but it's very important for you to see that the proper response to the revelation of God's presence is worship. And you can summarize Jacob's worship here, the response that you and I should make to God, in three ways. There's reverence, there's remembrance, and devotion. First of all, verses 16 and 17, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." When Jacob realized what had happened in this dream, he was afraid because he knew how sinful he was and how holy God was. He described the place as fearful. Our English versions translate it awesome, but this is not awesome as an awesome dude. This is awesome as in inspiring, filling us with awe. Because God is here. And sadly, we are all too often ignorant of that fact. Reverence. This must, brothers and sisters, be an overwhelming characteristic of the worship we offer God. Now, reverence doesn't mean coming with a long face and speaking in somber and sanctimonious tones. That all seems so disingenuous. There should be a kind of holy hilarity to our worship. We should smile a lot in worship. Even laugh. Joy should characterize us, but we never treat the sacred with an overfamiliarity or a flippancy. Worship must never be casual. Now, I realize that that cuts against the grain of the modern church, but it will just have to cut. The very definition of casual is to be relaxed and indifferent. Dare we approach God that way? This doesn't mean we are uptight and tense, but it does mean we give God the attention He deserves. Had you had the opportunity to attend the funeral of Prince Philip yesterday in St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle, you would have not treated that casually. You would have wanted to know where to stand or where to sit. Had you the opportunity to speak to the family, you would have wanted to know the appropriate things to say. You would have studied up the protocol before attending that funeral. Dare we do less when we come into the presence of the Almighty? Then give it the attention that it deserves without treating it either as indifferent or relaxed. Reverence. But we should also respond with remembrance. Jacob took the pillow, the stone pillow, and set it up as a sacred pillar. He poured oil on the top of it to consecrate it, much like the memorial stones that we have in our towns and cities to commemorate those fallen in wars. Pointed back to the event and served as a reminder. He changed the name of the place that had been called Luz. He called it Bethel, the house of God. And these were means to remember. To remember. These were memorials that pointed to his encounter. And they were, therefore, sacramental in their nature. Now, sacraments are more than memorials. They're means of grace, means by which God comes to us in the gospel, pictured for us. But they are not less than memorials. Memory is to play a key element in our worship. Just listen to the scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Malachi 4, 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. Luke 22, 19, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, do this in remembrance of me. 2 Timothy 2, 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jude 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship involves the engagement of our minds to recall the past and the redemptive events that God has accomplished for us in His Son. Now, you and I cannot remember the way Jacob did. We weren't at Bethel. We've not been to Calvary, certainly not when Jesus hung there, or the garden tomb when He rose from the dead. And that's why God has given us Holy Scripture. That's why He's given us the sacraments. These are mediated memories. They're handed down to us from the prophets and the apostles so that you and I participate in the collective memory of the church. And when we do so, our faith is strengthened and enlarged and renewed. And finally, you see in verses 20 through 22, we respond not only with reverence and remembrance, but also with devotion. Jacob vowed a vow. If, he says, if you do this, then I will do this. And we often make promises with conditional sentences like that. If you show up tomorrow afternoon, then I will buy you a cup of coffee. Look at the if side of this. If I have your presence, if I have your protection, and if I have your provision, if you will be with me and keep me in the way I go and give me food to eat, and clothes to wear. Then Jacob says, you'll be my God. He promises exclusive devotion. This stone will be your house. He promises perpetual devotion. This will become a place of worship. But he also promises material devotion. Of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, there's some question about the nature of this vow. Is this a bargain with God? Hey, if you treat me right, then down the road I'll treat you right. Is this tit for tat? Not at all. We don't bargain with God. The nature of these conditions are stated in such a way that what Jacob is doing is he's assuming that this is true. He's assuming because God has promised. Lord, if you're going to be with me, if you'll be with me, you'll protect me and you'll provide for me, and that's what you've said you will do, then I will give you everything. I will devote myself to you in worship. I'll come back to this place and worship because you said you'll bring me back to the land. And what I have belongs to you, and I'll demonstrate that by giving a full tenth of it back to you. And God calls for that kind of devotion from us this morning. Exclusive, perpetual, material devotion. So that realizing He is with us in Christ, we say, Lord, You own my heart. And therefore, You own my calendar, my family, my bank account, everything that I have. God is with us in Jesus Christ. That is the most reassuring message you and I could ever hear. But it's also the most challenging. Because if God is with us, that should change the way we think about everything. That should lead us to awe and adoration. It should lead us to repentance and faith. Has God's presence in Christ awakened that kind of devotion in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And as we meditate upon its truth and take it with us into this coming week, may we remember that not only do we have Your Word with us in written form, but that You are with us. And Father, we ask that that would change the way we think about absolutely everything. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.